head tosses over tables, all that stuff. They all tell that story, just in different places. Don't have time to talk about that. But they talk about this, all four of them. So it's really important. Mark starts off his gospel with it. And if you've been around the church block once or twice, you know about the guy that this is about, John the Baptist, and Jesus who will follow him. And you see it in the second paragraph. All four of your gospelists, Mark here, use a passage from the Old Testament that they say is really important to understanding why Jesus was sent and John the Baptist before him. And it's from Isaiah chapter 40. Here's Isaiah chapter 40. This is the passage. This is the other passage, by the way, from the lectionary that will be read around the globe today to Christian gatherings just like this. This is the passage in the Old Testament written 650 years before Mark's gospel that he says has tons to do with why John the Baptist came and then after him, why Jesus did. So understanding this passage seems to be really important to understanding why Jesus was sent to us. And the single most important thing to understand about that passage right there is its setting. Where it occurs in the prophet Isaiah and his book in your Old Testament. Let me tell you where this is set. Isaiah's book in the Old Testament that you can find in your Bible falls into two pieces. There is chapters 1 to 39, and then there's chapters 40 to 66. This is the passage that starts off the second part of Isaiah's book. Here's what happens in the first part. The message is very simple to summarize. Here's all that he says for 39 chapters. A, Israel, you've blown it. And B, Israel, you're going to pay for it. And over again, this is what Isaiah the prophet tells God's people in the Old Testament. And this is how they pay for it, by the way. Beginning in the early 600s BC, culminating in 586 BC, they watch their entire country torn from their hands. They watched their capital city burned. They watched all of their people marched off into forced slavery. They watched their riches, their livestock taken by other people. They watched their friends and their countrymen murdered by the Babylonian Empire in an event that we call in the Old Testament exile. And for 70 years, they were taken into slavery. They were taken into exile in a country that was not their own. I want you to get a taste for what this first part of Isaiah the prophet sounds like. This is how Isaiah starts. These are the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heaven, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I, God, have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. You, a parent, you know what it's like when your children don't listen to you. That's how God felt about Israel in the first part of Isaiah the prophet. The ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. Ever had a dog, a cherished pet, that for some reason, after 10 years, you have no idea why, bites your hand, and you can't trust it anymore? That's how God felt about Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. Wow, that is a massive run-on sentence. And it is not good. Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? Your whole head is sick and your entire heart is weak. Therefore, your country will lie in ruin, and your cities will be burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners are going to devour your land. It will be desolate as overthrown by warlords. If the Lord of hosts had not left just a few of you to survive, you would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a biblical tip. If you ever get compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, it is not a good thing. That's like you whispering to your wife that she reminds you of her mother-in-law. That is never going to turn out okay. This is what Isaiah 1-39 sounds like. God's people have rebelled, and what's coming, they deserve. And then you hit Isaiah 40, the opening verses of which the gospelists say have a lot to say about Jesus and why he was sent. And the tone in the second half of Isaiah the prophet completely changes. It becomes a book of rescue, of deliverance. It becomes a book where you're speaking to people who have been beaten down and enslaved and telling them they will rise up and God will save them. And it is these verses at this fulcrum point in Isaiah the prophet's book that all four of the gospelists said, wow, there is something there that reminds us of Jesus. There is something there that speaks to why Jesus was sent. And he's not just coming for God's people Israel in the Old Testament. He's coming for everybody. All ethnicities at all times across the face of the planet. He is going to offer a kind of rescue or deliverance like Isaiah already talks about. So it would seem to me that if we want to understand why God sent Jesus to us, and why, therefore, we are sent to the world too, we have to look a little more carefully at Isaiah chapter 40. All four of your gospelists would point us there about Jesus. So let's look again at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1-3. Here's the first thing I want you to pay attention to. We're just going to look with great care at the first two verses of that chapter, which happen to be, by the way, the two verses that your gospelists don't talk about, so they tend to be the lesser known. Here are the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40. And the first thing I want you to see is something that every single person in the room has experienced for themselves, even if we don't talk about it in polite company. Know what it is? It's that last sentence in verse 2. Here comes God speaking to his nation, his people who are in exile, and he reminds them, it sure does feel like for you that for every sin you committed against me, you have paid, here's the word, double. Ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like the price of your mistakes or your errors or your failures was far greater than the delight that the mistake or the error brought you in the first place? Have you ever experienced that it feels like the cost of your sin is double whatever the sin was? They knew that feeling. I bet you do too. Recently, my 10-year-old son sidled up to me on the couch. It's a Sunday afternoon, which means we're watching the NFL together. And usually when my son comes and sits next to me, it's to do one of two things. It's to watch football on a Sunday afternoon, or it's to joke, because in my home we laugh a lot. But I could tell that this was different. And he came up to me and he said, "Dad, would you tell me about a time when you made a terrible mistake in your life?" And I could tell that this was serious because, well, Eli, my son, being Eli, my son, he had recently made a mistake in his life that he was still paying for. So he was trying to find misery, a company for his misery, as it were. But I could tell this was a big deal to him. So I said, "Sure, man," because I think it's important that you understand that your dad knows exactly what you're experiencing right now for yourself. So I told him about the time when I was a junior in high school that I took my non-Christian girlfriend named Alyssa to winter camp with my church. So there are 200 Christian people gathered in the mountains of Southern California with one non-Christian, my girlfriend. And I took it upon myself, master of timing that I am, to break up with her halfway through winter camp. And there she is, stranded by herself, a complete stranger to this weird thing called Christianity, for two whole days. You know, she didn't get over that. She, as an adult, has had conversations with me about how much that hurt her, how much that damaged her impression of what Christianity is, who Jesus is, what his followers are like. She lived with the consequence of my terrible decision to be completely insensitive to her. But see, frankly, I'm letting myself off easy. And if that's all I had told my son, that would have been far too easy, because that's 30 years ago for me. The truth is, I know about this today, and so do you. So I told him, I said, you know, Eli, the sins in my life that I pay the most for, the consequences that I feel the most for the mistakes and judgment that I make, are probably the things that you don't see a lot. They're things that go on inside of me. They're attitudes, they're perceptions. So I told him, for instance, that I live most of my days feeling like a complete failure. I pastor a small church that has been through hell and back, and I cannot get it into my head that in God's eyes, he looks at this and is proud of my people. He's proud of me for what we've endured and how we've tried to allow his Spirit to ignite new life in us. And I tell him, you know, sometimes... I tell him, man, Eli, sometimes I can't hear any other voice but my own. All I can do is hear that I am a failure. And all the good words, all the encouragement, they don't get through. And I said, how fair is that to other people? How fair is that to God? I can't hear him. And on it goes. This is a sin my son didn't know about a whole lot, but I told him, because I wanted him to know that when you sin, in this case, me believing the worst of myself, you pay for it. And so do the other people around you. You know, I also told him, hey, we're not perfect parents, your mom and I. We're far better now at it than we were 10 years ago. And there are mistakes we made, especially with his older sister, that she's still having to live with. Like, for instance, we're far too hard on her, like most first parents of first kids. Far too strict. Made too much of little things. And so now I have a daughter who's 13 years old who thinks that making little mistakes is a big deal. Boy, did I blow it, because it's not true. The mistakes I wish she cared about were the big ones, not the little things that don't matter. I understand personally what that verse is saying. And so do you. Everybody in the room makes mistakes. Everybody in the room has failed. Everybody in the room has sins that are internal that we can't see. Everybody has actions they regret, and they feel like they cost you double. You get that, right? Now, here's the thing. Everybody you know, your neighbors, your co-workers, the other people at this church, they're just like you. They know the truth of this too. They just act like they don't. Let's all, at least for the morning, stop pretending. We are all sinners. There is nobody else in the room but sinners. The only difference between us is whether or not we choose to acknowledge that fact. And every single person in the room knows what it's like to feel like Israel so long ago. Oh my gosh, the consequences feel double for what I've done. This is the world into which you are sent. This is why Jesus was sent. I find this fascinating. Number two, look where Isaiah chapter 40 starts. The very first issue or topic that comes up. So you have 39 chapters where Israel is told over and over and over again, you've blown it and you will pay for it. The consequences you experience in your life, you deserve. And this is where the great turn happens in Isaiah the prophet. When he begins to write Isaiah 40, verse 1, the first thing that springs to mind for him is about speech. It's about words. You see it? Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. I think if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, you do not have to doubt for a moment why it is that all four of your gospel writers thought that this passage said so much about why Jesus came and who he would be. Because he was a man who spoke comfort and tenderness to those who need it. Here's a couple of examples. We're told late in the Gospel of Luke a story about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Because he's a tax collector, here's what we know about him. He has no friends that his money has not bought. The only people who like him, the only people who come to dinner at his house, the only people who care about him are people who are in it for his money. And everybody whispers behind his back because he is a social pariah for his vocation in that day and time. Everybody hates him. There's a good number of the population that would love to stick a knife in his back in some dark alley if they could get away with it. This is Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and he climbs a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Man, I am so glad you're up there in that tree seeking me out. I'd like to come for a meal to your house." Words of comfort and tenderness to a social pariah. Earlier in Luke's gospel, at the second half of Luke chapter 7, we are told that Jesus is being thrown a dinner at a house of a religious leader. And halfway through that dinner, a woman whose name we do not know but is only characterized as, I quote, "a notorious sinner," unquote. I don't know what she did. It was bad enough. It was notorious. She comes into the dinner, crashes the dinner, doesn't say a word to Jesus, but knows of him and his reputation and what he stands for. And she crawls up to him at that dining table and weeps and washes his feet with her hair. And to that woman, the notorious sinner, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." Words of comfort and tenderness. Here are the words that I know God wants to speak to you this morning. The same words he wants to speak to me. He wants to speak words of comfort and tenderness to you. This is why Jesus was sent. Can you hear them? If the voice you hear in your head is critical, that is not God's voice most of the time. Here, by the way, here's an aside. You know when God is critical? When you're not listening. God will be as critical as he has to be to obstinate people. So if you're being obstinate, guess what? God may come down hard on you, because he loves you that much. But if that's not you, if you find yourself here with Israel and Isaiah 40, and you are broken by the consequence of your own choices and attitudes like I am, then here's what God wants to speak to you: comfort and tenderness. And if you are hearing other voices around you or in you, those are not God's voice. I know what he wants to say to you. It's right there. Are you listening? He wants to treat you like that woman in Luke 6 or Luke 7. He wants to treat you like Zacchaeus. Were he here in person today, that's what he would do. His spirit is here. That's what he's prompting all of us to do. Words of comfort and tenderness. And these are the words you are sent to speak to others. Words of comfort and tenderness. Here are words that don't help other people. If you know broken people in your life, people who are paying for what they themselves have done, here's what doesn't help. Hey, you know what? You got what you deserved. Hey, guess what? They know that, right? They don't need you to tell them. They know it. That is not helpful. That's called piling on. No, they don't need that from you. They don't need you to withhold your love and support and affection because they blew it. Have you ever noticed among some Christian people that we will only associate with people that don't look like they're sinners? Really? Because the truth is, we all are. And the ones who are the most dangerous are the people who don't acknowledge it. That somebody's life has gotten messy means that there is opportunity for you to speak words of comfort and tenderness. Not for you to run away because you're worried that that person's going to become a bad influence on you and your home. There are only sinners in the world. Can you go to them and speak words of tenderness and comfort? That's why Jesus came, to speak them to you. Will you do that for others? What Isaiah taps into here is something that your Old Testament, even your New Testament, is very, very tapped into, very clued into, and it's the power of speech. If you're listening to what Isaiah says here about the power of words of comfort and tenderness, then these proverbs from your Old Testament will ring true to you. Solomon of old, some 3,000 years ago, wrote, for instance, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb. They are sweet to the soul, and they are healing for the bone." I bet if you have ever been at rock bottom, if you have ever been paying for what you have done, and somebody spoke to you comfort and tenderness, you have experienced the truth of that proverb. It is sweet to the soul. It is healing to your bone. Solomon writes elsewhere in the book of Proverbs that words contain the very power of life and death. Those who use them wisely will eat their fruit. This is the power that you have to speak comfort and tenderness to wounded, broken people around you who may think that the best thing they can do is pretend like they're not. This is why you were sent into the world just like Jesus. Last, look at the content of what those words of comfort and tenderness are. Somewhere around 600 BC, we are told that Israel would begin to hear words of comfort and tenderness, and they would be that their hardship is coming to an end and their sin is pardoned. That word hardship there could be equally translated in the ancient Hebrew warfare. That's even a more vibrant descriptive word. That the warfare you have deserved because of what you have said and done will have an end. And your sins will be pardoned. This is why Jesus was sent to us, to offer us these same words of comfort and tenderness. Words that say to us, the warfare will be over soon. See, here's what happens to us when we get broken by the price of our own misbehavior, our own mistakes. We believe the consequences will be forever. Been there? When you're buried in it, when you've lost a relationship that you cared about because of something you did, you feel like it's going to be forever. When you're losing your home because of poor money habits, you feel like the consequences are going to be forever. When you get fired from the job that pays the bills at your home because you were dishonest in the workplace, you feel like the consequences are going to be forever. There are probably things in your life today that if you spent 30 seconds to 60 seconds thinking about it, you could identify, wow, this may have happened. I may have done this 10 years ago, but it sure does feel like I am still paying for it
today. And it is to people like you and me that Isaiah says, no, there is a shelf life to the consequences of your sin. It is not forever. They will run their course. You will have a second act. You will rise up. You will be delivered. This is what you need to hear. And your sins are forgiven. This is not how it works in the world in which you and I live. Most human beings, even other Christians, do not treat you that way. There are things that you can do to other people, even friends of yours who love you dearly, that if you do them or if you say them, it will ruin the relationship forever. And they are good people. But you can say the wrong thing at the right time. You can say something behind their back to somebody who does not keep your confidence, and it will ruin the relationship forever. Some of you have experienced that. There are things that you feel like you do to other people around you, and you can never get out from underneath them. This is not how God works. And for some of us, He's the only person in our life who has ever treated us this way. He says to us, yeah, it doesn't really matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how big, doesn't matter how heinous, doesn't matter how repeated, doesn't matter how much you've hurt yourself, doesn't matter how destructive it's been to the other people in your life around you, whether or not you knew it or were willing to acknowledge it. Nope. Here's how it works with me. Your sins are going to be pardoned. And I am not going to hold them against you. So everybody else who makes you pay for the sins you commit, they withhold their friendship and their warmth from you. You feel like you're alone when you make the biggest mistakes in your life. Yeah, that's not me. That's not how I work. I'm going to be right there with you. I'm supporting you. I'm encouraging you. I'm your best friend. I'm your best coach. I'm your greatest cheerleader. This is what I do. Your sins are going to be pardoned. This is why Jesus was sent. To say to us as loudly and as tenderly as He can, listen, God is the one person in your life who works this way, which is why it's so hard to believe sometimes. And that's why you're sent to other people. You're surrounded in your life, in your extended family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church. You are surrounded with people who feel like the consequences of their own behavior that they cannot escape will never end. And they feel like they have ruined their life and that nobody cares and nobody's listening and they will never get out from underneath their sin. And it is your happy, joyous, delightful duty to say to them, no, let me tell you about the God who is different and His Son Jesus, who was sent to speak these words of comfort to you. Let me finish by taking everything I've said today and kind of boiling it all down into one quote. This comes to us from one of the leading pastors in, next slide, Nate, in Australia right now. Maybe. There we go. She simply says that God uses rescued people to rescue people. What defines your relationship with God? Even if you've been around the church block, been involved in church 40 years now, what word would you use to describe your relationship with God? You've been listening this morning, one of the only few, maybe half dozen words that you should use to describe your relationship with God is, He rescued me from what I deserved, what I do, what I did, even what I will do tomorrow. He rescued me. And God can only use rescued people to then rescue other people.
If you've been curious why it is that God has not used you to maybe touch another life, to care about another life, to have the privilege of investing in another life spiritually, maybe it's because you don't feel rescued enough. But those of us who know we're rescued can't wait to tell other people, hey, the hardship won't be forever. Your sins are pardoned. Come with me and be rescued. This is why Jesus was sent to us. This is why you are sent into the world. Would you take a minute here at the end of our message? Up here on the screen are going to be some prayer prompts, things about that are about what we talked about this morning. And oftentimes God speaks the loudest to us when we are the most quiet and still. So I'm going to give you 10 or 15 seconds just to be quiet and to allow God's Spirit to remind you of what you need to keep from what you heard today or how you need to use what you heard today. At the very least, be quiet for 15 seconds and hear God speaking to you words of comfort and tenderness. And then after a few seconds, I'm going to pray for us all. Our Father in heaven, today together, we thank you for sending Jesus to us, that he would embody for us and do for us what Isaiah the prophet wrote so long ago. Today we choose not to hide, we choose to tell the truth. We are like Israel. We sin far more than we want to admit. And we deserve the consequences that we see of it. So rescue us. Our ears are open to your words of comfort and kindness. Rescue us. Remind us that the consequences are not forever and that you, maybe alone of all people in the universe, do not hold our sins against us. Remind us of your love. Send us to give your love. Remind us that we are rescued. Send us to rescue others. This, Father, we ask in the name of that Jesus.